Friends of the Cross, number 20. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to break the rules today and not talk about the readings that we have just heard, although I'm not really breaking them, because this homily, or sermon, is concerned with the spirit of the Church's liturgy, and it is concerned with the Holy Scripture and how we may prepare to worship better and listen to God more attentively. One of the aims of the Holy Father and all our bishops at the Vatican Council was to encourage the faithful to take a more active and appreciative part in the liturgy, and also to encourage the faithful to acquire a wider knowledge and deeper understanding of Holy Scripture. The Council pointed out what an enormous part Scripture plays in the Church's worship, and that the public worship which we give to God is the very peak of the activity of the Church and of its members, something well worth preparing for. So it wasn't surprising if at the time the Council was taking place, many Catholics, and particularly younger ones, became very enthusiastic for what was called the Biblical Revival, and also for what was called the liturgical movement, which sought to renew the liturgy. Of course, as always happens during periods of marked change, there were extremists who wanted to go too far, and there were also extremists who didn't want to go at all. The wise householder knows how to bring from his store of treasures things both old and new, and the Church is like that. I was in a college teaching church students at the time of the council, and some of the younger students were very keen indeed on the biblical revival and the liturgical movement. A few were such extremists that they spoke of almost nothing else, and regarded the Bible and the liturgy as the only things that matter at all in the whole of the spiritual life. I even heard one of them refuse to engage in private prayer because he said it wasn't liturgy, and he refused to engage in devotions like the Stations of the Cross because he thought that they were not based on the Bible. Well, one day we had a day of recollection in the college, and a bright, young, forward-looking Jesuit father gave us a conference. He spoke like one having authority, and with great sincerity and tranquility. He began his talk by saying that if we wanted the Vatican Council to have its full effect, if a real renewal and revitalization was to occur in the Church, one of the needs of the people would be a popular devotion which they could practice as private prayer and use when not at Holy Mass. It would have to be one which was suitable for modern times and for modern people. It would have to be based solidly on the Bible and be deeply liturgical in spirit. If we can spread a devotion like that, he said, we shall combine all that is good in the modern generation with all that is good in the liturgical spirit and in the newly awakened love for the Bible among Catholic people. In this way we can infuse new life and new enthusiasm into the Church with a popular devotion which stimulates love for the liturgy and for the Holy Scriptures. This all sounded rather optimistic, but like all good Jesuits, he was a Christian full of hope. And he said that he had just such a devotion in mind to propose to us. It was a devotion that we as priests should not find difficult to spread, and it would be popular if we put it across properly. He said it is as liturgical in spirit as any devotion can be, short of actually being a part of the official liturgy of the Church and the sacraments and the divine office. Moreover, it is almost entirely scriptural, taken from the Bible. It is, however, he admitted, rash to propose a devotion which has not been properly tested. So I am proposing one which has been tried out over some years now and found to be very successful with those who keep it up. He was a very sincere and impressive priest, and by this time the young, forward-looking students were beginning to sit up and take notice. Here was a man after their own hearts with a brand new, up-to-date, biblical and liturgical devotion for the 20th century. Some of the older students, and at least one professor, were by now beginning to wonder if it wasn't just possible that such a good young Jesuit had caught at least a mild attack of the disease which St. Paul calls having itching ears, always wanting to hear something new, or to preach something which we haven't had before. Anyway, the Jesuit continued to describe his pet devotion to us. "It's a way of getting people to think about the Paschal mystery of our Lord, of his life and death and resurrection, and how the whole church, with Our Lady and the angels and the saints and ourselves, join in this mystery. So you can see that it is certainly liturgical in spirit, and brings people closer to loving and understanding the liturgy which makes the Paschal mystery present to us. More than this, however," he went on, "it gets our people to pray their prayers in the language of the Bible, and to get familiar with many events and texts from Scripture. So it is a liturgical and a biblical devotion. And, gentlemen," he concluded, "it really works." He looked at this point as if he'd finished and was getting up to go, although he hadn't made the usual sign of the cross to conclude his words. Then, almost as an afterthought, he sat back in his chair. "Of course," he said, "we shall need a name for this devotion, a simple name that will catch on." "Well, as a matter of fact, we have given it a name, and I don't suppose any of you will want to change it. This wonderful, popular devotion for renewal in the lives of our people has had its name chosen already. We who practice it like to call it the Holy Rosary of Our Blessed Lady." And off he went. The mysteries that we contemplate in faith in the Rosary introduce us to the heart of the liturgy of heaven and earth. The words we use are inspired words. We use the words of Christ our Lord in the Our Father. We use the words which brought the most lovely compliment any woman has ever received to Our Lady, words from God brought by a brilliant archangel messenger. We ought to love Our Lady's Rosary. She does. We ought to love it whether we find we need to use it a little or a lot. It can be used as part of our spiritual rule of life, one of our resolutions for prayer each day when not at Holy Mass. It can be used at odd moments if we wish. It can be used when we are well. It is one of the few prayers we can say when we're ill. It is a powerful and effective prayer, but very simple really, for all its depth. No private devotion is designed for use during the liturgy itself, but outside the liturgy, the first place in Catholic prayer, Pope John said, belongs to the Rosary. If we really try to keep up our prayers and spiritual exercises, there are times when we find it hard to concentrate, or when we feel rather bored. Sometimes, too, we feel restless for some reason. When our Mother in heaven sees her children fidgeting at prayer, she does not give way like mothers tend to do on earth to irritation. Our Lady doesn't snap out, "For goodness sake, stop fidgeting." She smiles, and she leans down from heaven and puts a string of beads into our hands to play with. It is a gift from her with her blessing on it. And then, weak though we are, our minds and hearts and lips and hands are all involved in giving glory to God in prayer and in becoming able to take part even better in public prayer and worship in the Holy Mass when next we celebrate the liturgy. And we also come to understand the Bible a little better when we next read or hear it. We come nearer to our Lord. I think that the Rosary said badly is often a far better prayer than many more sophisticated ones that we might force ourselves to devise with our own proud minds. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 20. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Prayer, is a communication between God and man, and we ought not to regard it as God doing something in response to what we do. It's not really an activity in which we do something or say something, and then God gives us a reply. Prayer is really our response to God. It's our reply to Him. We should all like to pray well and to pray a great deal. Some people who want to become good at prayer sometimes complain that they have nothing to pray about. When they talk to their friends, they get an answer, and this stimulates the conversation. But in prayer, some people say, we don't seem to get any reply from God. He doesn't speak to me, they say. Prayer is a response to what God says, a reply to the Word of God. Unlike the words that we speak and the statements we make, God's words never fail. They're not just passing statements. God's words never lose their vitality or their relevance. They last forever. Everything else may pass away, but God's words never pass away. When we talk with people, we do not usually reply to something they say weeks or years after they've said it to us. We answer at once. But the words God speaks will never pass away, and we can have a living contact with Him in responding to them at any time. We can reply to God's words now, whether He spoke them when He first created the world, or when He spoke through the prophets in many ways, or when in these latter days He spoke through His Son. And in fact, for each of us, God is not only still saying what He said throughout human history in the past, but for each of us He is still speaking. God's words are creative. They don't just convey information or commands. They make things come into existence, or they make things grow and develop, or they cause actions, or they prevent things happening. And God's answers to specific prayers come at the most perfect time for them. Sometimes it may be years after we actually made the prayer. The word that God spoke to make each one of us come into being is still being said. And as we grow and develop, or as we prepare for Christian death, to which our life is directed, God adds to what He had said about us and to us. So even if we were to ignore sacred scripture, and not hear the living voice of the Church, and not be aware of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we should still have material for prayer. We should still have reasons to give thanks, to be sorry, to plead for help, and so on, as we looked at our life and experiences. But in fact, the Word of God to which prayer is our response comes to us in very many ways. It comes in Scripture, in spiritual reading, in the liturgy, in the Church, in the daily events and experiences of our life. Everything God created or creates is in its own way a word from God, a communication from God. All creation was made for prayer, and we are always in contact with something created, with things that only exist because here and now they are in God's hands. Everything we hold, everything we touch, everything we use, everything we experience is in God's hands. It is not in His hands just in the sense that He can control it, but in the sense that every speck of reality in it is created and kept in existence by His omnipotence. We ourselves are entirely in His hands. In Him we live and move and have our being, St. Paul told the Greeks. It is a great help to prayer if we have a vivid realization of what it really means to be contingent, to be finite, to be dependent through and through for our existence on the continuous, deliberate, and attentive action of God, our constant Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind." And God saw that it was good. There is perhaps at the present time an overemphasis on the place of evolution in God's plans for the universe. But growth and development are written into the nature of finite things on this earth, and God's creation of people and things on earth, as the book of Genesis suggests, is very much concerned with seeds. Small beginnings leading to vast results are seen everywhere. And although God's hand is no further from the results than it was from the seeds from which they came, nevertheless seeds are very wonderful things, and we have the power to cooperate with God in cultivating them, or in hindering their growth by our indifference and coldness. Seeds are very remarkable things indeed, and it is not only the book of Genesis which speaks of them in Scripture. Our Lord's use of seeds to illustrate his words lends support to the view that we ought sometimes to meditate about seeds and use the ideas they give us in our prayer. It would be interesting, I think, to go through the Bible and note down every text that mentions seeds. But apart from the Bible, there have recently been a number of spiritual writings, some of them very helpful, appearing in books which mention seeds in their titles. There's a book by Father Voyaume called Seeds of the Desert. There's a book by a Father Pichon called Seeds of the Kingdom. And of course there's a valuable book by Father Thomas Merton called New Seeds of Contemplation. These seeds grew very well because his first edition of the book was called Seeds of Contemplation, and then he produced a second book called New Seeds of Contemplation. Whether you're thinking about the grain of mustard seed in the Gospel, or that adulterated seed containing wheat and cockle, and whether you think of seed as alive and growing, or as dying in the ground to produce something else most wonderful, seeds are very significant in Scripture as in life. We have often thought about the fact that for those who love God, everything is beneficial. All things cooperate unto good for those who love God. If this is so, each thing is a living seed that we receive from God. Father Merton puts it this way: every moment and every event of every man's life plants something in his soul. For just as the wind carries thousands of winged seeds, so each moment brings with it germs of spiritual vitality that come to rest imperceptibly in the minds and wills of men. He goes on to say, most of these unnumbered seeds perish and are lost, because men are not prepared to receive them. For such seeds as these cannot spring up anywhere except in the good soil of freedom, spontaneity, and love. These unnumbered seeds that come to us on the stream of time have all the potentialities for us of growth and multiplication that we recognize in the seeds of the garden or the meadow or the forest. If we are fertile soil, fertile soil for them, and do not damage them by an over-cultivation of ourselves, or by under-cultivation of ourselves, or by digging them up again and again to try and find out what they are turning into, the possibility of growth in real spiritual life and holiness is almost unlimited. Happy the man who finds his pleasure in the law of the Lord. He is like a tree that is planted by water streams, yielding its fruit in season. If we are really seeking the face of God, if we are really practicing abandonment to divine providence, if we have really become little ones to enter God's kingdom, then we are always simple and receptive in doing God's will, finding our pleasure in the law of the Lord. And every event and every moment will sow in us, in our mind and heart and soul, grains of supernatural life, seeds of life with God, which will spring up one day in a tremendous harvest. When we think about how God helps us and enables us to live good lives, we speak of God's grace or his graces, supernatural gifts from God. But these supernatural helps are not the only gifts we receive or the only helpful things with which God surrounds us. Every single thing which God's providence sends us is a gift from God. Everything that is a grace from God. If we live in a state of genuine abandonment to divine providence, then every germ of spiritual vitality, every seed of the kingdom, every influence of everything comes gradually to a united, God-planned fulfillment. Nothing is lost, no moment wasted, no event ineffectual in making us grow closer to God, growing in union with Him, because more like Him, growing into what God planned us to be. As far as this present moment now is concerned, everything about it is perfect, unless I am holding on to unforgiven sin, or doing what I know to be not God's will for me at this moment. There is nothing in my circumstances and situation which is not God's gift to me. There is never any question at all of God's being, as it were, a bit sorry about the laws of nature and their effect on me, or at the laws of psychology, if it has laws, or of God regretting the physical or chemical properties of things because they affect me in certain ways. Even if I see certain things as tragedies because of their effect on me, God does not see them as tragedies, because they're not tragedies, they build me up. He does see my sins as tragedies, nothing else. Not even the after effects of my forgiven sins on me, they're not tragedies, not the after effects. Only sin's a tragedy. It alone opposes God's good will. God is not in any way constrained or under pressure from the laws He made and wrote into the constitution of created things. We make human laws in the hope that they will produce good results and not cause too many hard cases and not have effects we've not foreseen on people in circumstances we didn't think about. With God, it's not like that. He sees every case. He is in control of all things and all people and all effects and all causes. All the laws God made, whether moral laws or physical laws, express God's infinitely free will with regard to created persons and things, and they infallibly achieve what God intended for any individual person who doesn't leave God's providential order. A person who doesn't leave, that is to say, God's providential order by deliberate sin, or weaken their effect by deliberate imperfections. God has only one will. God is love. Whatever exists is brought into being by that love, whether it comes to be by direct creation like the human soul, or through other realities as does the human body. If I love God, there cannot be anything that impinges on me that is not an expression, a communication, a gift of God's love, a word from God. No wonder the proper attitude of a Christian is one of continual thanksgiving for everything. I may fail to see the purpose of this or that occurrence. I may not see how this accident or that weakness can do me good. But if it is there, and if I love God, it gets its being from God, and He has only one creative will. God can only love things into existence and do it for a good purpose. In the mystery of Christ, there are joyful, sorrowful, and glorious mysteries, and we share in that mystery of Christ. We're immersed in it. There's no problem of evil in the personal life of a man who loves God and believes in Jesus Christ. Where there is no sin, there is no evil. If we are, by forgiveness, free from sin and love God, nothing can be evil in its impact on us. The seeds God sows may, like some of the mysteries of the Rosary, be sorrowful, but they are good and fruitful. In this life, God sows in us seeds of sorrow as well as those of joy and of glory. But the seeds of glory are perennials, and those of sorrow only annuals in the garden of the soul. Every moment and every event and every experience in our life, if we love God, plants a good seed in us, a seed with God's purpose in it, ready to germinate. If we really accept everything that comes as coming from God's hands and thank Him for it, If we accept all things that God gives us with love and trust and simplicity and gratitude, then each good seed will grow in the soul and produce fruit containing yet more seed of just the right kind. And many of these new good seeds will become scattered into the souls of those we meet, and God will see how good it is. We want to glorify God in all things, and we can only do this with His gifts to us. We can only offer what we receive. We do give glory to God in all things if we receive them and use them and let them affect us in the way God wishes. All we need is to have fertile, receptive soil, always ready to receive the seeds God sows in us along the stream of time. These seeds of the kingdom will not grow well in agitated soil. If we are anxious and unpeaceful, they will not do very well. They won't grow to full fruition if we dig them up and analyze them and try to guess exactly what the finished tree will look like. Let God, who made the plan, give the increase. We must not keep anxious watch to see that He makes no mistake. The soul who is completely resigned to the will of God, and even more the one who welcomes it in all its manifestations and cooperates with it in all its demands, is the soul that brings forth fruit a hundredfold. The grain of mustard seed planted there grows into a great tree, and the flighty and worried souls that are as unstable as the birds of the air will come and find peace in its branches. The man who really welcomes all God sends has found the secret of tranquility and strength and is at peace, and he is a source of strength and peace to others. Blessed are the peacemakers, those whose calm strength comforts others and brings peace to troubled souls. God's providential peace comes to us through them. The parable of the sower refers to the sowing of the word of God, of the gospel, and illustrates how different people react to it. But we can extend it further and consider that God is always communicating something to us every moment of our lives. He's always sowing something in us. God speaks by events as well as by words. His holy will is demonstrated by what happens as well as by what is taught. We want to be good ground, the perfect soil, so that we do produce a hundredfold for God. I suppose one of the obvious differences between a saint and an ordinary Christian is one of attitude. The saint thanks God for every single thing and shows his appreciation by making good use of everything, whatever God sends, pleasant or unpleasant. He does everything for the glory of God and uses everything for the glory of God. Why do we get worried and why are we uneasy about things? Our Lord has made quite plain to us just how closely and lovingly His Heavenly Father and ours care for us. We are worth more than many sparrows, not one of which falls to the ground without God. The very hairs of your head are numbered, Jesus said. God cultivates many beautiful gardens in this world. Not even Solomon in all his external glory was clothed like one lily of the field. Think then of the beauty of what God cultivates in a faithful soul. Think of the landscape of the soul which a father like ours will produce from all those seeds which he deliberately plants in us moment by moment on the stream of time. As the parable of the sower teaches us, we can ourselves promote or hinder what God is doing in our souls. The good seed requires good ground. When each good seed God plants lands on our souls, whether it is an event, an experience, a meeting with someone, a success, a failure, a feeling, a mood, a grace, an inspiration, or anything else, it will grow and develop towards that rich harvest of holiness and union with God for which we were created. It will do this if we cooperate with the providence of God. It will grow if we are cheerful, receptive, loving God's will. It is prayer that makes us always ready for God's action, whether it is hidden or is obvious. It's prayer that leads us to be recollected throughout the day and in a state of readiness, watching for the Lord when He comes. It is prayer which leads us to pierce the disguises under which God's action and his presence are communicated to us all day long in its ups and downs. Most of the seeds that come to us are planted there by God, but there is one particularly necessary kind of growth that we must plant ourselves. We must plant thousands and thousands of seeds of prayer. This is the fertilizer for everything else that God puts within us. Prayer is the rain and the warmth and the light that makes the garden of the soul come into flower. Even the seeds of prayer we plant come from God, but his hand full of them is held out to us all the time. We can take one and plant it at any time, day or night, and it will grow. We've thought quite often about our 3 hours mental prayer, but of course we need some other prayer as well. We have no rule about our other prayers, and they should fit in with our devotion. They should be prayers that suit us and come easily. There is, however, one form of prayer, one devotion, which is surely loved by everyone. It is even set before us in a liturgical celebration on the 7th of October. Our Blessed Lady was the perfect handmaid of the Lord. She was always entirely abandoned to the will of God. She was always cooperating with his will. No seed of the kingdom, or of the desert, or of contemplation ever came to her without growing to its full measure, to its greatest loveliness in flower, and harmonizing with all the others. One of the ways we can pray is to follow the story of some of those seeds in the life of Mary and make them in some way our own. Many, many things are strung together in the story of a holy soul, and we can plant some of these things in ourselves as seeds of prayer. There are many prayers strung together in the Rosary of Our Lady, and as we plant them, we follow the story of how God's seed has grown to perfect glory. One way of looking at the joyful earthly mysteries of the Rosary is to think of what would have happened if the seeds God sowed on the stream of time in the soul of Our Lady had not found fertile soil there. If her response to the first joyful mystery, the Annunciation, had not been what it was, what would have happened? Our Lord would not have come for her or for us. If her response to the second mystery, the Visitation, had not been what it was, if she had not listened to and acted on that inspiration to visit her cousin, St. John the Baptist would not have met our Lord before the birth of either of them, and he would not have prepared the way for our Lord's adult mission or trained his first apostles for him. If Our Lady had not obeyed the law of the census with her husband, the third mystery, the birth of our Lord, would not have occurred in Bethlehem, despite the early prophecy that that was where it was to be. If Mary had not mixed with ordinary people in the fourth mystery, the Presentation, but had sought a private appointment for the Presentation, she might not have received and accepted then her vocation to be not only the Mother of the Lord, but the Mother of ordinary people and the Mother of the Church, our Mother. And how many seeds were planted or advanced in growth by the fifth of the joyful mysteries? We can follow the growth of that tiny seed, a word from God suddenly coming to a young girl, a sentence or two, that is all, and see how it developed from the first mystery to the 15th, to the coronation of Our Lady in heaven, in the glory of all the saints, and all things restored in the glory of us and the risen Christ for ever. I'm not at all sure that the Rosary is just an optional devotion for those who want to cultivate a garden for the Lord. We have to consider, to ponder, to have constantly in mind the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. We have to contemplate and live the paschal mystery of Christ. Who best can lead us step by step in the following of Christ if not his own mother? There are some Catholics these days who no longer have a rosary in their handbags or their pocket. There are some claiming to guide others in the path to God who ignore or even attack this prayer, which is so powerful and so dear to Mary and to her Son. If we are to grow in holiness, no matter what else we do, we must certainly try to contemplate the mysteries of God. We must also reflect on them, and we must pray for a good many intentions as we go through life, as well as carrying them out. When Pope John saw the world in a particularly critical danger of atomic war, he wrote to all the bishops and the faithful about it during October 1961. He asked us all to recite the Rosary devoutly for the peace of the world. He didn't simply ask for it as a prayer of petition, however, but said something about the Rosary itself. The Rosary, he said, it takes its place in the life of Catholics after the liturgy of Mass and the sacraments and the Divine Office. And it's not just vocal prayer. Pope John said that each decade of the Rosary forms a unit, and there is a threefold accent in each mystery as we say it. There is the threefold aspect, the Pope said, of mystical contemplation, of intimate personal reflection, and of pious intention for which we are praying. This is a perfect prayer for Friends of the Cross. We want to be contemplative, to have a vivid insight into the mystery of Christ. We want to have intimate personal reflections on the things of God. We want to pray as victims and priests for all the needs of the Church and of the world, for innumerable intentions. If we practice mystical contemplation, it means that we are looking at the mystery with wonder and love. If we engage in intimate personal reflection while contemplating the mystery with wonder and love, we are seeing the lesson for ourselves and its application to our circumstances. If we have a pious intention, we're pleading for something at the same time, whether it is a definite intention like someone's conversion or recovery, or a general intention for the will of God to be done everywhere. The Rosary is a lovely compliment to Mary, a powerful, graceful prayer, whether it is for victory against the Turks in their attack, or for the peace of the world from atomic war, or for our own peace of soul and growth in holiness. Our Lady's rose garden is very fragrant. How many seeds of prayer we carry in our handbags or our pocket if the Rosary is there. Instead of wasting 5 minutes as we walk from our house to the post box, we could say one decade of the Rosary. Instead of wasting many moments throughout the day, we could plant a veritable landscape garden in our souls to the glory of God and our own delight. St. Paul was not unaware of the property of seeds. He says, "Where a man sows, there he reaps. If he sows in the field of self-indulgence, he will get a harvest of corruption out of it. If he sows in the field of the Spirit, he will get from it a harvest of eternal life." It may be that because of our imperfections, many of the unnumbered seeds that God showers on us day by day are not received as they should be. But there's no doubt that every seed of prayer we sow will grow. And if it is prayed in the company of Mary, it gets a very great advantage over all the other seeds. It's in a greenhouse. The Church does not give us unfruitful prayers to say, and she teaches us at the end of the Rosary to pray for what we shall certainly receive. O God, whose only begotten Son, by his life, death, and resurrection, has purchased for us the rewards of eternal life, grant that as we meditate on these mysteries in the Holy Rosary of the Blessed Virgin Mary, we may both imitate what they contain and obtain what they promise. Seeds of the kingdom, seeds of the desert, seeds of contemplation, seeds of prayer are all linked together in our Blessed Mother's Holy Rosary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.